newcastlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, episode 25, Reformed Church Growth. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation in Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. Today we have a wonderful panel with us. First, I'd like to introduce to you the pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. We have with us Jim Cassidy. Good morning, Jim.
Good morning, Camden. Good to be with you.
Yeah, this is great. And we also have, of course, the one, the only, I guess everyone here is a one and only. We don't have any clones, but we have with us Jim. This is my problem. Yeah.
I threw you off with my little stutter there, didn't
no,
I?
No, that's my issue.
Oh, well,
what I meant to say was Jeff Waddington, of course, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes. Good morning, Jeff.
Good morning, Camden.
We also have with us Lane Keister, who writes the blog greenbaggins.wordpress.com, but he's the pastor at Hall Christian Reformed Church and Hope Reformed Church in Hague, North Dakota. How are you doing, Lane?
Good. How are you, Camden?
Good, good. And also with us, Nick Batzig, who's interim pastor at Christ the King in Conshohocken, Pennsylvania. How are you doing, Nick?
Good. How are you, Camden?
Good. And finally, we have Drew DiNardo, who is pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Coral Springs, Margate, Florida. How are you doing, Drew?
Doing all right. Thank you.
It's good to have you. Drew is here with us because we're going to be speaking about planting and growing and developing Reformed churches and the challenges that entails, especially in South Florida. But we've found after speaking with Drew that a lot of the challenges he's encountered are very common in other parts of the United States and even in the world. So we're really pleased to talk to him and everyone because it's important. And we have a vision for planting churches, and we want to help pastors and others out there who are struggling and who are looking to plant churches in the future. But first, we have some new books. Jeff, we were talking earlier. What's out there that readers might want to see?
Well, the one book that's forthcoming that captured my attention is The Preaching to a Post Everything World by Zach Eswine. That is crafting biblical sermons that connect with our culture. That's due out this month at some point. And Zach Eswine is a professor of assistant professor of homiletics and associate dean of ministry formation at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. So that might be an interesting book to look at. In terms of wrestling with the world in which we find ourselves. But there was a series of books that are actually already available that I wanted to comment on. One that I, just a series by one author by the name of Saviti Anyabwile, and that is the interaction of the Reformed faith with the African-American community. There's a new book, but before I do that, there's a book by Anthony Carter called Experiencing the Truth, Bringing the Reformation to the African-American Church. I have not read that yet, but it's gotten some very good reviews. And I believe he wrote, Nick, correct me on this, didn't he write the book on being black and reformed?
I think he did.
So yes. This is his second work on that topic. Let me make sure I'm correct on that.
I know he's a professor out at Covenant.
Oh, okay.
Seminar.
That's right. That's actually, then it's, he did not write the On Being Black and Reformed.
He's also on the Resurgence blog on Mark Driscoll's blog site. He's one of the writers.
Oh, he did write it. Okay, it is. It's Anthony Carter. Sorry. He did write the book that P&R published several years back. He's a very bright fellow. Isn't he also connected with the Acton Institute?
I don't know.
Hello.
That's
I believe
a,
so.
at the think tank that deals with, of course, with Christianity and culture, politics, and so forth. So he's a very thoughtful writer, worth reading. So anyways,
are these books dealing with James Cone and other black liberation theologians?
Because I haven't read the newest book, I can't say, but he does mention Cone, I believe, on being black and reformed.
Yeah, I'm really interested in getting into that and reading the interaction there, most of what we do find in black theology is a form of liberation theology.
Correct.
Maybe that's overstating. I don't want to overstate that if I said most. But
he actually has a blog piece on that issue.
Okay.
I think if you do a Google search, Anthony Carter, liberation theology, you may come up with some. And I think it's connected with the Acton Institute.
Okay.
Another writer, since we're on the topic of the interface of the Reformed faith and the African-American church, is Thabiti Anyabwile.
Mm-hmm.
Has written at least three books. His newest book is called What is a Healthy Church Member? And it's part of the Nine Marks series. Connected with Mark Devers' ministry out of Washington, D.C. and Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He wrote a book called The Decline of African American Theology, and a third book on three African American preachers that is also very interesting. He is connected because of his friendship with Mark Dever, also with the Together for the Gospel.
He's also had some interaction with John Piper in his ministry.
That's correct. Yeah. He's actually a pastor of a Baptist church on the Grand Caymans.
And so he's a very able preacher, so our listeners should download some of his sermons and listen to him.
Absolutely. Good stuff.
Excellent. Anything else?
That's about it. That was it.
I do have a question, Jeff. The first book that you had mentioned on preaching to a post-everything world, is that a P&R title?
Hold on here. I don't think so. I wasn't so much plugging it as because I haven't read it. I believe it's probably a Baker title.
Okay.
Okay.
Hold on. I'll tell you in a minute.
I didn't mean to stump you. I thought you might have known off the top of your head.
It's a Baker title.
Okay.
So it's in it's the same publisher as Brian Chappell's book. In fact, Tim Keller, this is how he describes it. He said, Zach Eswine moves the Christ-centered preaching movement forward with this volume. So it's really in the mold of Brian Chappell's preaching.
Okay.
But anyway, again, not having read it, there may be issues that we would take with it, but it may be a very
So we're not necessarily promoting it, right?
Right. No, just letting people know it's there. Oh, we do need to deal or reckon with this reality, if for no other reason to counter it, where you know, the post-conservative, post-modern,
sure,
post-this, post-that.
We recommend books for reading, a lot of books that we disagree with, just to make that clear for our listeners. Doesn't mean we fully endorse the theology therein, but you know, I think it's important to read widely and read a lot of things you disagree with just to sharpen yourself.
Sure.
And know what's out there.
Absolutely.
Now, Jim, you were at the Karl Barth Conference in Princeton. I think when you mentioned that, we had recorded two episodes that week, so the episode actually went out, I think, after the conference was over. But I was wondering if you would like to give a brief recap, maybe just in a few minutes. I know you've been posting some things at your blog, which are very, very helpful and interesting. What did you find at the conference?
For more details on the speakers and what went on during the conference for those 3 days at Princeton, check out the blog. But it was the issue was Karl Barth and theological ethics. For those who haven't heard the other show that we had done, where I had mentioned the conference, and had a number of speakers come in from all different backgrounds, not all of whom agree with Karl Barth, but to address different ethical issues. It was mostly focused on social issues, political issues, We had everything from Karl Barth and democracy to Karl Barth and socialism, Karl Barth and economics, Karl Barth and just war theory. That was a very interesting lecture, by the way. It was given, and the name of the professor is escaping me at this point, but a Roman Catholic professor from Villanova University gave that particular lecture on just war theory. And that was interesting, hearing a Roman Catholic interacting with Karl Barth. He described himself as a Roman Catholic Barthian. A number of
I've heard
of
recently
things.
There are quite a few Roman Catholic Barthians.
Karl Rahner would probably be, in my opinion, and maybe Hans Ernst
von Balthasar
would be another one.
Yeah, so there's Hans Kuhn, as well as somebody who would fall in that camp.
Right.
Yeah, that's correct.
People who are there seems to be an interest. Not seems to be. There is an interesting interaction and some points of convergence between Roman Catholic theology and Barth's theology. So that was interesting. That if I could just highlight briefly the what I think was the stellar the high point of the entire conference was a lecture given by Paul Nimmo, who N-I-M-M-O. He's a professor at New College in Edinburgh.
Hey, Jim, wasn't there a movie called Finding Nimmo?
Oh, jeez.
Yeah. Oh. You knew he was going. That's
I'll
why
insert
I
the rim shot after the show.
And I may be pronounce it Nimmo, maybe pronounced Nimmo. I heard people say it both ways. But anyway, he gave an incredible lecture on the ontology of Karl Barth's theological ethics, and he tied in Karl Barth's doctrine of God, interacted with the interesting debate going on among Barthians right now with Hunziker and Paul Molnar on the one hand, on one side of the debate, Bruce McCormick and some others on the other side of the debate on the relationship between God's act and being, or God's act of election particularly and being. And anyway, he interacts with that and develops how Barth saw ethics coming out of the very being, the very essence, the metaphysic of who God is. It was a very profound lecture. That was the last one of the conference. And so if anybody is able to get your hands on those audios, they are worth listening to. But particularly the last one by Dr. Nimmo is particularly relevant.
Now, we have a link to Jim's blog at castlechurch.org. It's what's the address? I know it's called Presbyterian Thoughts, but Jim, what's the address?
That's a real good question.
No, it's .zanga.com. It's xanga.com/Jim Cassidy.
Jim Cassidy, that's right. Yeah.
So check that out. So we're really interested today to speak to Drew about church planting in South Florida. Drew, would you mind just giving us a brief history about your church and some of a high-level view right now of some of the struggles there have been in developing and growing a Reformed church in that area?
Sure. Well, the church was a church plant of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, James Kennedy, and our first pastor was there for a lengthy time, 25 years, and then there were some issues that came up, and he left, and it caused a church split. The next pastor that came in, a similar thing happened, had to leave, and then it brings us up to the recent history, and that was when Rick Phillips came in, and he came in to establish it as a Reformed church. In my mind, it was not a Reformed church prior to this. It was a generally evangelical church, family altar time, the regular emotionally charged worship. Pastor Rick came in and established a Reformed liturgy, and needless to say that the numbers dropped. He started preaching expository sermons through several books, and we have several large churches in the area that are even to call one of them even Seeker is an understatement. And so people started dropping off and heading out to those churches to be what I would say entertained. And so it made it difficult. I know we came in knowing the challenge it would be in our area. South Florida is, I'm sure, not unlike many places around the country, but it does have its particular sins that seem to always creep up. And so when you want to have a Bible-centered biblical worship service, a Bible-centered church, people don't necessarily like it. One blogger I was reading recently was mentioning how if you have a large church in South Florida, you probably are not biblically based. Mm. I mean, if you're growing, you're not biblically based. I don't know if I would go that far, but at the same time, it seems to ring true when you consider that the churches that are growing, at least a couple of them that are growing fast, just do not focus on the gospel or the cross. Mm. And so it is a challenge in that way. I came in January of this year. I served with Pastor Rick. I moved down to Florida with him about 4 years ago in 2003. The end of 2003, I started serving with him as his youth pastor. And he took a call in South Carolina in Greenville, and I filled in as interim preacher. And during that time, 6 months later, they decided to call me as their senior pastor. So I've been serving there since January as senior pastor. And I picked up where Rick left off in the Gospel of John and just started the next verse. And that's what we've been doing. And it is challenging. I mean, I can remember on one occasion after I preached, I'm kind of an animated Italian guy when I preach. And somebody came up and said, "You need to have an altar call."
Oh.
And so it already began. It was the first week. And so I explained to them why we don't do that, why I find it to be unbiblical and not helpful. And so those things come up. People came up to me. I came in June, I guess, like the 17th. 4th of July was coming, and they asked if I could put the giant American flag that would hang down and the sanctuary over top of the cross that we have there.
Oh, my God.
I would start doing that.
Okay.
Wow.
And so I said, no, I would not do that. And so being a church plant of Coral Ridge, there is that affinity to dealing with political issues often, which I think Coral Ridge did, and with James Kennedy and their ministry there. And so it often comes up. But wanting to mingle the two during the worship service, I told them I was against. So you have those people, and they leave the church for it. It's interesting to me why the choices people make for leaving a church, and that's probably part of the challenge down here, because you want to see your church grow. You want to see people mature in the faith. And often people are just looking at the bottom line. Well, how many numbers did you have last week, and how many will you have in 2 weeks?
Yeah.
And if you're not centered on the Word of God and committed to preaching the Word of God and the cross of Christ, no matter what the offense, well, you will probably give in at some point and start doing little things that you would never consider yourself doing until you look back and say, how did I get here? That I'm actually willing to compromise in this area just so I can have, quote, the numbers. And so that's part of the challenge.
Drew, you were up at 10th Presbyterian where I did my internship, and you were there for a number of years working with Rick Phillips and Phil Ryken. Were you there when Dr. Boyce was alive?
I was there, I believe, a year or so while he was alive, yes. I was in a few meetings with him, and staff meetings as well. I had opportunity to be in the pulpit, not preaching, but assisting in the pulpit while he was preaching, which was a great delight of mine.
And
go ahead, I'm sorry.
Sorry, I was going to ask what things you learned from those men that you found to be particularly helpful where you are now. And I know South Florida is a lot like the Northeast. You know, I find here in Philly, people don't even want to open the door for a spiritual conversation at all.
Right, right.
And with the difficulties you've had, you know, in the church that you're in, what have you learned from those men that you found to be really helpful?
I think probably foremost is the idea that we have to faithfully preach the word despite if people want to hear it. I was a Baptist pastor for several years prior to coming to 10th, and maybe about 5-7 years, and the senior pastor was a great wise man and was a great expositor of the scripture for that setting. It was an American Baptist church, so it was a liberal denomination, although as Baptist you could still be conservative in your particular local body. But towards the end, the emphasis started changing to cell ministry, where the focus is completely on small groups, and their focus on the Word of God or preaching started to wane. I mean, I remember different conversations saying, I just don't think it's important anymore. And, you know, I became disillusioned. I was a young pastor. I enjoyed preaching, although I probably at that point had only done it 3 times. I know I benefited greatly from it. And so when I came to 10th, and I was attending 10th while I was at that church, we didn't have an evening service, so I would go over and hear Dr. Ryken in the evening and go to the PCRTs where I would, you know, be fed by, you know, great men like Michael Horton and R.C. Sproul and James Boyce as well there. And so when I came over to 10th, probably the thing that stuck out was they focus on the Word of God, and that is what you're going to hear.
Right.
I think James Boyce did that well, and I think Phil and Rick have followed in his footsteps in the same manner. I remember Rick said something to me once that has always rung true. And he said, the bottom line is this: do we have a master, and are we going to submit to him? And if he calls us to do this, what does it matter what the world wants? And so, and the idea there that you're going to remain faithful to the scriptures despite, you know, everyone else turning away. And when I came down to Florida and I saw Rick sticking with what he believed, that deep conviction, despite people falling away, we lost probably in the neighborhood of 400 people that first year.
Wow.
On Rick's first year. I came in after that first year. And after I had come, people were still falling away. Our numbers dropped. And it was, and the reason it seemed to me was for the majority of people, I just don't like being told I'm a sinner. And people were blunt. I mean, it's not like they hit it by, you know, I'm really growing somewhere else, although some said that. I went to another church and I really connected. That's one thing. But for a majority of the individuals, what they would say was, I'm tired of being told I'm a sinner. I come to church to be lifted up, not to be put down. And so Rick standing by his guns, that's probably the greatest lesson I learned from them.
Yes.
So, Drew, how would you... I have sort of an inkling of how you would answer now, but how would you answer someone who would say, well, unless you give the people this sort of felt needs kind of ministry, your church won't grow?
Right. Well, I remember the day of my installation, or after the vote, I was standing in the narthex and shaking hands, and an individual came up to me and said, it's time to give the people what they want. And I said, I'm unsure what you mean by that. You know what I mean. I said, no, I actually don't. What do you mean? It's time to give them what they want. And I said, my response was, I surely hope they want the Word of God. Because everything I've been doing for the last 4 months, nothing's going to change now all of a sudden. And this individual was pretty upset. No, you know, people don't want to hear that stuff. And what has amazed me about South Florida is at least they're right up front with this. I mean, they're not embarrassed to say, please don't give me the word of God. Now, I don't want to characterize the whole state. Obviously, we have 400 members, and they love the word of God.
Mm.
But a lot of individuals have, you know, grown up on that emotionalism. I think my response would be, I'd want, you know, if I had the time to sit down with this individual and talk to them, is what are you expecting to get out of church? Since you put it in those terms, you're here obviously as a consumer. What is it that you want from church? I want to feel good about myself. I want to, you know, leave feeling energized. I want to, and my response is there's better places for that. You know, if you want an emotionally charged or a psychology lesson, you probably should just go to Oprah Winfrey. And she, you know, it's going to be emotional. You're going to get that good feeling. You're going to walk away. You may even win a car. There's all kinds of benefits there. Where if you're coming to church, and if they do say, well, I want to grow in my faith, well, then I say, well, and then I could walk through them. Well, this is what the Bible says. We're sanctified by the truth. His word is true. So as I give you and proclaim the word of God in the name of Christ, you will grow in your faith. That's why you're coming. And then I also explain that that's not the ultimate reason we come to glorify God. He is our audience. And that's who we come to worship. If you're coming to do that, well, then what we have to, quote, offer here at our church will meet that need. But I'm not capable of meeting the other needs.
Sure.
So Drew, if someone were to go and play devil's advocate to you and say, but look at all the people you lost. How can you say that you're growing a church when you've lost all that many people? How would you respond to that?
I remember an elder saying to somebody, we're just having one of those good old-fashioned Scottish revivals.
Yeah.
Well, it appears to me that Drew, that you're using Jesus' own church growth method.
Yeah, the people left him all the time.
You pick up your cross daily and deny yourself. And my goodness, he increased the number of disciples, didn't he?
Yeah, I remember saying, these very questions come up. I got a letter from someone who left our church, you know, and it had that comment about the revival in there. You, in the name of Jesus, you claim that you're going to grow the church deep and not wide, you know, that type of idea. And I think it's both. And they were upset that we were so focused on helping people mature in Christ rather than helping the church numbers to be built up. You know, faced this as a youth pastor as well. And it was a lot easier to just say, okay, do you want a lot of numbers? I could do something really quick to get a lot of numbers at a youth meeting. But my defense, I guess, for doing this is saying I desire the church to grow. We have a huge sanctuary because at one time there was a lot of people, so it seemed very empty in our church. I mean, we probably see 1,400 and we get 400. And I would love to have 1,000 people. I would love to do that. Actually, I'd probably rather plant a church before it got that large. But that being said, I would love to see us grow, but not at the expense of a believer in Christ's faith not maturing, not at the expense of doing what God calls me to do. And then I guess that's where the debate starts, because they say, why can't we have both? And that's usually what's brought up. Why can't we have both? I say, well, we can if God so ordains that, but I can't manipulate it.
Hey, Drew, I have a question for you. Up here in Ringo's, the northeast part of New Jersey, we have no shortage, as you know, of pagans and unbelievers to reach out with the God. I believe that evangelism is first and foremost the proclamation of the word among the people of God by the man ordained and set apart by Jesus Christ. And yet we also do talk about, in a legitimate way, outreach, where we do go out of the doors of the church during the week, mm-hmm.
and you know, reach people, try to reach people who are unbelievers with the gospel. Up here in the Northeast, there's no shortage of that. Right down the road from us, Drew, there's two towns, one in New Jersey, one in Pennsylvania. The one in New Jersey is called Lambertville, and the one in Pennsylvania is called New Hope. And these two towns are very closely associated with one another along ideological lines. It's very liberal, secular, but more than that, out and out pagan. There's a significant homosexual community that has settled down there. And these are places where we as Calvary Church are targeting, trying to go and reach out to them with the gospel, etc. How does outreach differ in South Florida, where everyone's a Christian already? Now, we know that's not right. Really true, but the culture down there, the Bible, South Florida, everybody at least thinks they're a Christian, it seems. How is your outreach been different in that context as opposed to the Northeast?
Well, first, I used to serve in Lambertville.
Oh, really?
So I'm pretty familiar with it. There was a Presbyterian church there. I just worked with a gentleman that was there. And we did evangelism in New Hope. It's actually, when I consider those areas that you mentioned and South Florida, we're so far south, we're no longer the Bible Belt.
Right.
Oh, interesting.
The North Florida would be, you'd have Pensacola maybe. The Panhandle would have that Bible Belt feel. Mm-hmm. We are New York South, as a lot of people like to call it.
Mm.
It is all transplants from New York or just summer winter. Up north, they come down.
Snowbirds?
Snowbirds.
Right?
Snowbirds. And so we are probably a culture a lot like Lambertville and New Hope in that it is a... It's very hedonistic here.
Mm.
You have affluence that people have money that they don't know what to do with. I mean, I know individuals, kids from our school, or they just have money to buy whatever they want. They're pulling into the parking lot of our school with their Mercedes. And so you take that affluence, that money and time and freedom. And the last thing a lot of people are thinking of is church.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's interesting when we have the boat show here or the air and sea show, and you can be assured that 50 to 100 less people will be at church.
Mm.
And so the culture is just driven by entertainment, and it's driven by materialism.
Mm.
And so when we reach out, we have a pastor of evangelism who's part-time, an excellent man, brilliant guy who, we're affiliated with Core Ridge, so we do have EE officially, but he takes that and he molds it and tries to use it, in our context. And EE is changing due to the culture in that sense. How do we reach out? We'll do... little bit of everything, but I found what probably works, at least in a sense, to start up a conversation, what would be, I guess, considered pre-evangelism, if you want to give it a term, is you just have to get to know people. You have to invite them into your home.
Hmm.
You have to be willing to tolerate the fact that pagans act like pagans when they're out with you. And maybe confront them on that, maybe there'll be a conviction, but at the same time, recognize it and then develop that relationship. Now, we do, for evangelism in our culture, we run the gamut. I mean, we'll take groups of teens, and we do this regularly, take groups of teens just for training purposes to get them to share the gospel. We'll go down to the beach area, and we have a questionnaire, and we walk through it. The typical questionnaire for EE is, if you were to die today, correct? Everybody knows that.
Yeah.
We kind of tweak it a little so there's like a funnel effect. Are you more spiritual today than you were yesterday? Everybody's spiritual today. And then it starts raising questions, and then you get to the meat of the gospel. And our teens, I have to say, do a phenomenal job with that. They're pretty bold. They'll go up to people. What's the fruit of that? I don't know. I could tell you there's one guy I know over the years that was saved, he was in a church, he's being discipled, and he's growing. Most of the people kind of chuckle at you. So that's one way, but I don't think it's the main way. I just think it's relationship building. But if there is a sin that needs to be addressed in South Florida, it is you can't serve both God and money. Mm. And people have money, and they like to spend it, and they don't want to be told that they're wrong and not using their treasures on earth for godly purposes, and they don't build up their treasures in heaven for sure. And so as a culture, that's what we face. We face affluence. We also face the fact that because of the culture as a transplant, people don't stay here long. They are in and out. And so we had just this past month, we had 4 to 5 families move away. And so you develop a relationship with them. Pastor Rick always used to say, I'm training people up to disciple them so they can go and help other churches.
That's true. Yeah.
Because they're leaving regularly. So
It's a transient society, in other words.
Yes, yes.
Yeah. Very not completely unlike what Andy Webb has told us about his work, being there in Fort Bragg,
right?
Yeah, where people are kind of coming in and out. But that's important ministry, isn't it, though, to strengthen the saints so that when they do go and they disperse to other places, they can bring the gospel. They can bring a committed, reformed world and life view with them and strengthen other
Absolutely.
Christians elsewhere. Yeah,
yeah. One man plants a seed and another man waters, and we never right. know what we're doing, how God's going to use that. But, ministering in a transient culture is difficult, but it's important.
The same situation, of course, is true with any church that ministers in a college community.
Yeah.
You can't change the reality of a transient culture, but you do then have to, reckon with the fact that in a college community, every 4 years or so, you have a totally new batch of students, or every
exactly.
year, actually.
Right.
We have that very thing.
You have to learn how to minister in that context, and it sounds like, Drew, that's similar to what you're dealing with.
Yes, it is. And when you do that, I mean, especially when you train up elders and then they move away, that's a difficult thing because here you invested in them, the congregation has invested in them in that sense, and they're gone. And so you always have to be aware that you can't sit back and say, well, I have 20 excellent elders, because at any given time, 3 of them may be moving away. Not that you should do that in any context, but the idea that you always are going to have to be aware of the fact that looking and training up new men for the ministry in that context. But I go ahead.
Well, I was going to ask you about the outreach to the Spanish-speaking population when we came down there to visit and we went to Miami Zoo. I mean, English was the second language.
Yes.
And you guys are not far from Miami, so I'm just wondering, does First Press Margate have plans to reach out? I mean, I don't know what it's like where you're at exactly, if there's a heavy Spanish-speaking population or not.
Right. Yeah, Miami is a little different in that it is the second language. I mean, you go to Miami, it's only an hour away, but we'll go to Miami, and the signs are first in Spanish in a lot of communities. In Broward County, where we're at in Coral Springs, it's about 20% of the culture is Spanish speaking as their first language. Now, many of them speak English as well. And so, however, I think we would be foolish, to not address the fact that we have a growing Spanish community. They're saying that it will be, in 10 years, the prediction, it will be the majority in Broward, not the minority.
Right.
And so when I came on, one of the things when they were interviewing me for the position, they asked, do you have a vision for the church? Where would you like to take it? What steps would you take? And I shared some of the things preliminary I'd like to do. But one of them was that I would like to have a full-time Spanish, a bilingual, that is, pastor on staff.
Right.
And we would have a Spanish service, but I didn't want it to be necessarily, although there's a lot of models, I guess, a separate church plant. I wanted them to be part of our large community. And so we've been looking in that. A proposal was presented to our missions committee to maybe readjust funds in order to bring a gentleman like that in, the support of missionary that would come in. At General Assembly, there was a actual conference prior to the General Assembly that our pastor went to and got some advice on starting ESL and starting a Bible study. And then there's other options for the worship service. And so, but yes, it is on the forefront of my mind. It's probably not the immediate thing, only because we have other issues that are more immediate. But it is a ministry that I think I have to address, because in 10 years, like they said, if the majority of the people are Spanish speaking, well, we need to have a ministry outreach. It's almost like a quote an unreached people group, although there are other churches that do have Spanish speaking ministry.
Right. This is becoming a big issue. I know when I lived in North and South Carolina, there were times when I think the majority in certain areas of the towns I lived in were Spanish speaking. I know California is the same way. So that's interesting. I think this is really going to become a big need for the church, the Reformed Church, to address and to reach out to a large number.
Now, understand that I'm somewhat bemused by this, only because 26 years ago when I came a believer, I lived in Springfield, Massachusetts, and the town at that point was equally divided between Hispanic, African-American, and whites. And the high school that I went to was predominantly Hispanic. And so, you know, I'm thinking this is already an issue in the Northeast, if not, and of course probably in Florida as well, that Spanish is going to be the second language next to English. And we had better, whether we like it or not, and let's not think of it badly, but let's think of it as an opportunity.
Right.
Again, for the world is coming to us. Look at Jim. We have now how many Puerto Rican churches in our presbytery?
Well, we have two official churches in Puerto Rico, a potential third mission work down there, and then we have a Hispanic work in Camden, New Jersey, as well. So we have at least three native Spanish speakers in our presbytery, and a number of other elders who are bilingual, Spanish as their second language, but can speak it as well as they can speak English. So the Lord's dropped an interesting challenge in our lap here in the Presbytery of New Jersey.
Yeah.
There's a significant Hispanic population in almost every community, including up here in Flemington. Unfortunately, I'm not a bilingual speaker, but we have opportunities in this presbytery, as many others and many other presbyteries, to reach and to minister to the Hispanic folk. But the Presbyterian and Reformed Church in Hispanic countries, in the Southern Hemisphere particularly, are still very conservative. And so a lot of them are looking in our direction, the conservative denominations in America, and saying, help us out. You know, we want to be a part of what you guys are doing. I think it was the Presbyterian Church in Colombia, South America, that petitioned through the Foreign Missions Committee of the OPC to actually come into the OPC.
Right.
So, you know, there's this interesting fellowship of brothers
in other parts of the world that are looking to us, not the OPC particularly, but Reformed Americans looking for help and guidance and strength and prayers and all that stuff. So it's interesting seeing what the Lord's doing here.
And Drew, you guys support some missionaries in Mexico, is that right?
Yes, we just did recently support a church plant, a majority of that plant in Monterrey, Mexico.
Oh, really nice.
And it's a Reformed church, and they're growing and thriving, you know, really reaching out to the community. We have a team of missionaries, you know, short-term missionaries from our church going Saturday, in fact, they leave. Mm. And we support – it was a conscious decision to have a more church-planting focus on our mission board to say, let's direct our funds to church-planting efforts, like-minded church-planting efforts. And so an individual that's considering that, or there's a location that we feel is in need of that, and they're looking to plant a Reformed church – then we, you know, we consider that, and we're moving our funds in that kind of direction, and that's what came out in Monterrey. It's an excellent church plant, and it's been a blessing to our congregation. I mean, people have rallied around it, are excited when the pastor's name is Pablo comes back. He speaks at our missions conference, and there's just an affinity there, you know, with a sister church there in Monterrey. Which my prayer is that they'll send missionaries to us, and to reach out to that very community we're talking about, the Hispanic community, so that,
yes,
you know, we can give and take there.
Yes.
Drew, I had a question about church growth.
Yes.
Are you familiar with Mark Devers, Nine Marks Ministry?
Yes, I am.
What do you think of the idea of church growth by church discipline? Disciplining in attendance, that kind of thing, and how important that is. How important do you think that is for church growth?
Well, I think it's important in that, I mean, this is off the top of my head, but important in that, well, every Sunday I'm disciplining when I preach the word, but when, to take it the next step, when there's church discipline, I think one of the things that communicates to the body of believers that are there, we're going to be bringing a discipline case. Somebody who's excommunicated, we'll be bringing it to the congregation in a week, to the members. And one of the things that I think it does is at least establishes your believers who are there that this is serious. Mm-hmm. That somebody is being removed from the fellowship of the body of Christ, and their soul is in peril, and you must take this serious. And so in that sense, I don't know if that's what Mark Devers is getting at, but in that sense, I think the congregation says, well, am I part of this or not? Mm-hmm. And so it at least, but as far as growing the church, I think it does mature the church. I think it's a mark of the true church, obviously, but that being said, I think it's vital, especially in a culture, in our culture, where people just hop and skip to the next church. They have no sense of ownership, may not be the best word, but ownership of their local body, and they're not held accountable, so they're not going to grow. I don't know if that's what you're getting at, Lane, but that's...
I was primarily aiming at the question of... you know, what happens when a member starts skipping out on church?
I see.
Yeah, Mark Dever's position is that the elders keep track of who's attending and who's not.
Yes.
And then when somebody stops attending for a little while, you either visit them and give them a gentle encouragement. Obviously, you don't want to be too heavy-handed with something But you know, you have a form of church discipline when they stop attending.
Yes, it's fun. It's interesting you bring that up. I wasn't sure what Mark meant, but now that you say that, I just had an officers meeting where I brought the elders and deacons together for fellowship. We discussed this very issue. We have our way of tracking members was through the black pad that we had in our pew, and they filled it out, and we'd know if you came or not. Well, the problem with that is most people don't fill it out, and so there was no follow-up to hold people accountable.
Mm-hmm.
And so what the challenge has been, as I asked, you know, our shepherding elders, as we call them, have a list of their, quote, sheep that they're to oversee. And I said, you know, my challenge is that you will start looking for them regularly on a weekly basis, if not biweekly, monthly, however you can do it, to really see if they're coming, and then call and say, where have you been? And that, I probably in South Florida, that's one of the major issues, because people will not only church shop, it's like a buffet. You know, I get my youth, my children's youth group is with Church A.
Like a la carte.
Yeah. I worship over here. And so there's no accountability. But if you're following up, I think if Mark Dever is getting at this, one of the things we discussed was if we're doing that, people recognize that we care for them. It's not, you're just not a number in the pew. We actually care about you. Some of them may be offended when we have to confront them with discipline issues, you know, so be that, but as it may. But I think that if we're doing that, people will say, this church cares about my spiritual condition.
Yeah.
And because of that, I know they'll care about my neighbor's spiritual condition. And so I'm willing to invite them out, if they are true believers, that is, of course.
And
but if they're just able to walk away from the church and no one notices, you shouldn't be surprised if they leave your church.
And the reason I ask this question is that in my churches, we have a fair number of people who don't attend but are still listed as members on the membership
roll. Right.
And what we've started to try to do is to write a letter that's a very positive,
mm-hmm.
kind of upbeat, encouraging letter that also, however, stresses the importance of church attendance and the importance of people holding to their membership vows and and saying, you know, the church doesn't, quote unquote, need its members. The members need the church.
Right, right.
And so we actually had one gentleman that we, you know, an elder and I went and we gave this encouraging, positive, you know, it wasn't a heavy-handed letter at all. It was meant to be an encouraging letter. And this guy started coming back to church and he's been regular ever since.
Right.
I'd just like to encourage our listeners,
yes,
who are involved with church discipline, that disciplining in attendance in a very gentle, non-heavy-handed way is an amazing way to get non-attenders to come back and
right,
start
right.
attending.
And you know, I think a lot of people just have not been taught well. I've noticed just in talking with people where I am that they really haven't understood the vows that they took. Now, someone would say, well, they should have known what they were, you know, taking vows to uphold the worship and the work of the church. But I think also, like Lane is saying, doing it in a very gentle manner and in a teaching, you know, teaching the people. Because a lot of people in America, this is very foreign. Even in so-called Reformed churches, this is foreign, yes, to them.
Well, I think discipline is missing from churches.
In our individualistic culture, too, you know, it's me and the Bible and Jesus, and the church is
right.
left out in a field. You know, and when people hear the church is our mother, they think, ooh, Catholic. But
mm-hmm.
that's what Calvin's, that's what
yeah.
Cyprian said in the church. It's what all the reformers would have said. So,
what's interesting is that we're living in a day and an age, right, when God is really blessing, I think, the Reformed Church, OPC, PCA,
both churches are growing, and many of the people by which our churches are growing are folks that are coming from outside, either converts from paganism or from other less than faithful Christian denominations, so-called Christian denominations, or people from dispensational Arminian background are coming, and they're hearing the word and they're encouraged, and they love being here to hear the strong teaching that we offer. But they don't get it all at once, do they? There's aspects of church life, of being a Christian, that they don't understand right away, and it's incumbent upon us to, in that, as has been advocated here, in a pastoral shepherding, gentle way to instruct them on the on a more what is it in Acts? Apollos is instructed in a more perfect way.
So, Drew, we've been mentioning a number of challenges and difficulties to growing and strengthening Reformed churches. What are some things we can leave our listeners with to give them more of a kinder and promising outlook?
Yeah, I thanks. I didn't want to leave thinking our church is falling apart because I brought it. We're really a mess, and I'm so glad I'm here. But I think the foundation that Rick Phillips laid, we're in that sense of coming in and reforming the church, and we build upon that. And our believers now, our group that are there now, the 300 to 400 that come regularly, they've quote bought into the philosophy. They know we are going to be a word-centered church, and they're excited about it. And we've seen some exciting changes. We have a new music director coming in who is part of the Westminster Brass, one of its founders, John Moore. Okay. And our congregation is excited about that and some of the reform we'll see in our worship and in being more Christ-centered, more God-centered in our worship. And so I did want to leave with that idea that our people that are there now, they're excited, they're reaching out, they're doing the work of the ministry. And one of the themes that I came in when I first was established was we're equipping the saints. And that's our ministry. We're equipping you to do the work of the ministry through the Word of God. And I think one of the things I would say to a young pastor like myself is that we need to... Obviously, we need to be praying. We need to ask God to bless His Word. But we need to remain faithful to the means that God's provided. Mm. And if the world does not want to hear that, then we have nothing else to offer them. What we have to offer them is wonderful. But if they don't want to hear it, we can't change what we're offering them. We have to stick with the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, discussing the Word of God, praying the Word of God, worshiping, singing the Word of God, and allowing all that to be our focus. And I think that's where we're headed, at least in our church, and our people seem to be excited about it.
And Drew, I just wanted to say quickly, Drew is the pastor of my sister and brother-in-law, and I hear good things that adults are being converted to the Lord down there at your church.
Oh,
that's
wonderful.
That's... For me, yes. Very encouraging to hear about adult converts. So
yeah. Mm-hmm. Praise God.
That's good. Yeah.
Yes, we do have people coming in by profession of faith, joining the church, and so it is. It's exciting. We haven't seen that great awakening, but we're remaining faithful.
I think that's the lesson, if there is one today, in that church planting and church growth are really difficult, but we are mm-hmm. called as ministers and as elders and anyone else out there who might be listening to be first and foremost faithful and obedient to what God has revealed and what He has in store for His church. And it's not always easy because we tend to measure things in using the world's rule rather than mm-hmm. the Word of God. We want to really thank you, Drew, for joining us and everyone else.
Well,
this has been a great thanks. This has been a great episode, and we look forward to talking in the future about these things. But I want to conclude today by letting everyone know that, of course, you can visit the website, castlechurch.org. You can read our show notes and view our bibliography. I might be putting something up, a little tutorial on using Zotero, which is a little software for all you researchers out there who are having a heck of a time with your bibliographies and everything. But I've incorporated some pretty slick little things into the website. So if you see a book that you like, or you might want to read it or research it later, there'll be some little shortcuts you can use to stick that into your collection. And I'll keep you posted. But you can also find more information at our website about our other programs, like the Westminster Confession and audio copies of the catechisms, and you can subscribe to those using their podcast feeds. If you want to get a hold of us, just visit castlechurch.org/contact, or just add a comment to one of the posts. We've been getting a few lately, and we like interacting with you through that means. We want to thank you for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.